Shall we read together, please, the second psalm. Psalm 2. And we'll read from verse 1. The second psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of thee, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him, that put their trust in him. I thought this evening I would like to occupy a few minutes in looking at this magnificent exposition of our Lord. In the first psalm we get his moral glory, and in the second psalm we get his official glory. The two of them are an introduction to this beautiful poetical book. It's in five sections, and in each section we get a lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that the introduction seems to pick up everything and concentrate it in a few verses. And I thought it would be profitable for a few minutes tonight to speak about the official glory of the Lord Jesus that we find in the psalm. And then I want to conclude tonight by that little exhortation at the end. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and he perish from the way. And then the invitation. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, looking at the book of Psalms, every phase of the person and work of the Lord Jesus is brought before us. We have been considering this in some little detail during the past week. But I'd like to suggest that in the two Psalms here at the beginning, in the introduction, everything is gathered up in synoptic form. It's, so to speak, it is an index to the person of Christ in the Psalm. Now, looking at the psalm itself, you'd notice right away that it's divided in four parts of three verses each. It's constructed in a very, very beautiful way. In the first three verses, we get a revolt against Almighty God. It's a fourfold coalition of power against God in heaven. Now, in the next three sections of three verses each, we get there the reply of Almighty God to the revolt of men. In the first three verses, the first triplet, we get there the reply of God the Father. In the second, we get the reply of God the Son. And in the third, we get the admonition and the reply of God the Holy Spirit. And then the little exhortation at the end, kiss the Son. I want to speak about that kiss at the end of our meeting tonight. Now, just for a minute or two, let's consider the four different sections of the psalm. I've noticed some of the things that are said here. First of all, the revolt of men against Almighty God. And then the reply of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first section, we get these words. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You notice that the title here of our Lord is the Anointed. In each one of these sections, there is a different title of the Lord Jesus. In the first section, he is the anointed. And the second one is, he is the king. In the third one, he is the son, the eternal son. And finally, he is Lord. And each one of these sections is a magnificent title of the Lord Jesus. And I think they all combine to show the majesty and the glory and the dignity of the Savior. But right here at the commencement, we find a revolt against Almighty God. And notice it's a fourfold coalition of power against him. First of all, they are the nations. Secondly, the people. Now, we were pointing out this afternoon, that what we get here in the word people is the nation of Israel, wherever the term is used in the Old Testament. First of all, the Gentile nations, and secondly, the people of Israel. And then the kings of the earth, that is organized government, and then the rulers or the judges. Here we get the judicial power of government. And this fourfold coalition is ranged against Almighty God. It is a revolt, an organized revolt against God himself. Now, looking at the quotation of the second psalm in the New Testament scriptures, in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, he takes up this passage and he points out that this fourfold coalition of power and opposition to God came to a crisis and a culmination at the cross. He mentions the four different parties here, and it took place, its head, its culmination, its climax, it took place when Christ was crucified upon Calvary's cross. The nations, the people, the Jew, and then he mentions Herod, the king, and then he mentions Pontius Pilate, the judge. And he points out that these are the four that were responsible for the crucifixion, for the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. Looking at the Old Testament scriptures and right down to our day, there are a number of revolts against God. The first one, of course, was what took place in heaven, long before the creation of man. There was a revolt against God, and Satan, he rose against him, and seven times he used the word, I will, I will, I will, I will. He wanted to establish his throne above the throne of Almighty God. That is to take God from his throne and to occupy that place. That was the first revolt against God. Original sin did not take place in the Garden of Eden. Original sin, it took place in heaven. And the one responsible for it was Satan himself. And he fell, and he is to be consigned to the place that has been made for the devil and his angels. That is the first revolt against God. We find the same thing in the Garden of Eden. Coming down a little further, we find it at the flood. There again was a civilization that had to be completely wiped out on account of a revolt against God. Unnatural sin, we believe, took place at that time, and God had to take the basin of destruction and wipe the whole civilization out into eternity except for eight persons. We find the same thing at Sodom and Gomorrah. There again, it was unnatural sin. God had to deal with it by sending fire and brimstone from heaven and wiping out the cities of the plain. And so we could go on and on. Right down through the Old Testament, we find one after another of revolts against Almighty God. But it had its culmination at the crucifixion. And there, these four different parties were united against the Lord and against his anointed when he was crucified upon the cross. Coming down into our day, if we think of the various revolts that there has been, revolutions against God. If you think of what happened at the French Revolution, it'd be interesting to go a little bit into detail about this. In 1798, when a harlot, a wicked woman, was enthroned on the high altar in Notre Dame, in Paris. And that whole country went over, at that time, into infidelity and revolt against God. You know, France has never recovered from that up until the present time. Anyone who knows anything at all about the internal condition of that country, they have never recovered from that revolt against God. Infidelity seems to have taken over the country, both in its government and in most of the people in the country. Only a very small remnant of people in France have anything to do with God or religion of any kind. And then in 1917, we find the same thing at the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. Started off with 17 individuals. And the amazing thing about the day in which we live is that the hammer and sickle on that terrible, terrible philosophy of Russia, it is spread around the world. And I think that a conservative estimate of our 3/4 of the world's population today follow the banner of the hammer and sickle. It is a revolt against Almighty God. I remember when I went to school, we had to learn respect. We had to salute a flag. And we had to do it in a very respectful way. With 3/4 of the world's population today, the way they salute is with a clenched fist. You can see it in the news media in these countries today where there's trouble, political trouble. You see these men with their fists up. Now that fist is not only raised up against their fellow man, but it's raised up against Almighty God. It's just a little symbol of the world in which we live today, and we get its origin, and we get its development in the second Psalm. I believe not only did we find it at the crucifixion, but it will come to a head later, come to a climax after the church is gone. We read about the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the present time, I believe that the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual believer and corporately in the church is the salt that's holding back that mystery of iniquity. Paul says it is already working, but it will only come to a head. It will only come to full development and fruition when the church is gone. And it will be a terrible day. It will result in that ultimate revolt against Almighty God. And it will be fourfold, just as we find here in this section of the Psalm. You know, at that time, there will be two great individuals. One will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. He is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of sin. And then there will be another one in the city of Jerusalem. He, I believe, is the Antichrist, the one who comes in his own name. One is a Gentile, the other is a Jew. And these two men will work hand in hand. And after a period of time, all religion of every kind will be wiped out. We read about Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, will be dealt with. And at that time, there will be that final religion that will be a revolt against Almighty God. An image will be set up in the re-erected temple in Jerusalem. It will be the image of the first man, the man of sin, the man from Rome. His image will be set up in the temple of Jerusalem, and then the other, the Antichrist, will direct worship to the other. And those that refuse to worship, those that refuse to bow the knee or have a mark in their hand or in their forehead, will be persecuted, and the great tribulation will break out. Here we find the final great revolt against Almighty God. It will be composed of a satanic trinity, the man in Rome, the man in Jerusalem, and behind the two will be the devil himself, energizing both, an unholy trinity, a travesty of the Holy Trinity, and unless men bow and conform, they will be persecuted and they will be executed. Now this is a revolt against Almighty God, and I think that this is what the first three verses of Psalm 2 it indicates. Notice here that they have a conference. On this United Nations, gathered together here, this fourfold alignment, they issue a communique. And that communique is this: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now there are two significant words here concerning that revolt, that sin, that great sin against Almighty God. The first one is bands, and the second one is cords. I understand that the meaning of the first word, bam, it means parental control. On the second one, that means no law or order. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is an official communique that is issued. It is a decree that's issued, and it is against Almighty God. You know that little word, bands, at the beginning is very significant. I believe that all revolt against God, it starts in the home. And it's one thing about the civilization in which we live today. The lack of discipline in the home, that is where it starts. I think if I went into some detail about it, some people might feel uncomfortable. But it's characteristic of the day in which we live. I went into a travel agency some little time ago to buy a ticket. There was a lady come in with a little boy. He may have been 5 or 6 years of age. She sat down at the desk. And while she was transacting her business with the ticket agent, the little boy came in. There was a beautiful model of a transatlantic liner sitting in the travel agency with very beautiful plastic lifeboats along the side of the transatlantic liner. The little boy went over to it and he grabbed one of the lifeboats and he twisted it off and he put it in his pocket. He went to the next one, he did the same thing, he twisted it off and he put it in his pocket. I was sitting looking at him. I suppose he saw in my face that I resented what he was doing. And finally, his mother turned around and saw what the child was doing, and she turned her head the other way. Took no action whatsoever. I just couldn't control my feelings, and I think you could see the glare in my eyes when I saw what he was doing, and he pulled off another one and put it in his pocket, and then he walked out through the door and sat down in the car. Now, that's just a little indication of what is going on today. The lack of discipline, the bands of parental control, that is where it starts. Starts right in the home. A child can do just whatever he pleases, and to say no is a bad word. I think we need to get back again to the book of Proverbs. People study books on psychology today and all the rest of it, but the greatest psychology in the world we find in the book of Proverbs on the principles that are laid down connected with parental control. On parental discipline, we find it there, and we don't need to go anywhere else to learn it. We find it right here in the Word of God. Now, after that, it goes into school. I happen to have a son who's a high school teacher. And if I were to tell some of the stories that he has brought home, some of the things that he's had to deal with, again, I think we would feel uncomfortable. Boys today carrying a knife in their pocket, a piece of a bicycle chain. Well, not only that, but the teacher, if they said anything at all to the student in the high school, they would be trouble. The place where he is, beautiful, beautiful high school that cost $9 million to build. In 2 years, it is almost completely wrecked and destroyed by student insubordination. And the teachers can't do anything with them. It starts in the home. That is its origin. And then it goes into the school, and then it goes into society, and finally it ends up in government. Now, again, there's no need to go into detail about this, but this is the world in which we live today. And after the church is gone, and after that salt in the church, the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, and corporately in the church, when that is removed, then the bars are gone. And what we find here in the first three verses of Psalm 2, it will come to a head on a climax in that day. It is an organized revolt against Almighty God, and the four different members of it we find mentioned in the Psalm. So first of all, we get sin coming to a head. Man is a sinner in the sight of God, and we have to recognize that today, and it ends up in a revolt against Almighty God in heaven. Men with their fists up against God. Now God is going to reply to this, and in the next three sections of the psalm we get that reply. And notice what God the Father, what he has to say. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now here is God laughing. You know, it's a remarkable thing. It's a frightening thing when we see God acting in derision against man. The very idea that puny man can lift his hand in revolt and sin, revolution against Almighty God, actually it causes God to laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then he said, he shall vex them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. And by the way, that word wrath here is a technical word. It has to do with judgment that is poured out upon the world, particularly on that period that we have been mentioning, the period when sin has come to a head, the revolt against Almighty God in that unholy Trinity, and we read the judgment is poured out upon them. In some of the Bible readings during the past week, we have been considering some of those judgments in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 19. First of all, the seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments, and the increase in intensity. And we read that in one of them, one-third of the world's population is wiped out. And in another one, one-quarter of the world's population is wiped out. My father was a soldier in the First World War. I was quite young at the time, but we followed it in detail on account of the fact that my father was involved in it. In that First World War, 18 million men lost their lives. And in the Second World War, 25 million men lost their lives. But you think what it will mean when one-third of the world's population will be wiped out under one of those judgments. That is 1,000 million men will be wiped out at that time. Now that's not scaremongering. For the very first time in human history, men have the power to annihilate everything that has been built up over the centuries. You know, if we were to go into detail about what is happening here in the United States, what's happening in Russia, what is happening in Britain, what is happening in France, these different countries that have nuclear weapons today, and all of them frantically building up these weapons. I don't suppose that any country up until the present has more nuclear power at their disposal than the United States. Russia is rapidly catching up. And these two giants, they eye each other. And they tell people, well, these things are built up for peace and to restrain war. Don't you believe it? I believe that one day somebody will lose their head and press the button, and they will be let loose. But what a terrible day that will be. You know, I would not like to be here, and I'm quite sure that I won't. But I want to say to you in the meeting here tonight that are not Christians, if you reject God's salvation and go into that period, you will be here. And oh, what a day it will be when God will pour out unmitigated judgment on a world that has rejected His Son. This revolt will be dealt with by Almighty God, and this is what He said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is God's purpose, and it will never be thwarted. It will never be set aside. That is His purpose, that the one who is the anointed in the first section of the psalm is the king, and he will sit upon the throne and rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here we get the reply of Almighty God to the revolt of men. Now, the third section is the revelation of the Son. I will declare the decree. Now, here is our blessed Lord. He's revealing something that took place in eternity past. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is one of the greatest revelations in the whole of the Word of God. Here we read about the eternal Son. And here it is revealed by that person himself. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. That is eternal. And then the next sentence is, this day have I begotten thee. That is messianic. Now, the passage, it bears very, very careful study, and we're not going to take time to go into it tonight. But I would like to ask you, do you believe in the eternal sonship of Christ? This is a very basic passage, and we could easily occupy all our time in speaking about it. It's one of the great basic fundamental passages of the Word of God, and there are two clauses in it. First of all, thou art my son. That's eternal. The eternal sonship of Christ. The second one is, this day have I begotten thee. That is messianic. If we want the interpretation of that, we would need to turn over to the places where it occurs in the New Testament. First of all, in Acts chapter 13, verses 33-34, it is referred there to the incarnation and also to the resurrection of Christ. And right in the center of Christ being raised up to Israel and also his resurrection from the dead, we get the quotation of this verse, this day have I begotten thee. That is his incarnation and his resurrection. The second place it occurs is Hebrews chapter 5. And there is connected with his priesthood and his exaltation to God's right hand. And again, it's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it's quoted again in connection with his second advent, with his coming back again. So here we get these two terms. First of all, thou art my son, indicating the eternal sonship of Christ. He did not become the son in his incarnation. You remember what Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 said? It says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was the son before his birth. He was a child born, but he was the son given. Here we get the great fundamental doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ and its application in the New Testament to various phases of his work, not only when he was here upon earth, but also in a coming day in his exaltation and his coming back again. So here we get the decree of the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, our Lord is destined to be the heir of everything in the universe. He is the heir. And we yet hear the promise that's given to him as the eternal son. I will give unto thee the nations for thine inheritance. And then how that is brought about is that terrible battle of Armageddon, when the Lord deals with the final revolt and when he takes up his position as the son of David upon the throne in the place where he was cast out. Now that brings me to the exhortation here at the end of the psalm. And there's some lovely things here. Here is the exhortation, the invitation of the Holy Spirit of God. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice the outstanding term here is the Lord. You know, it's becoming quite common today. People who profess to have a spiritual brand of Christianity, something outstanding, and the term that's used is Jesus, 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 all the time. Judas Iscariot, he never used the term Lord. He called him good master, but never once did Judas Iscariot ever take that name of Lord on his lips. Another time, we'll hear someone say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, all the time. And again, deliberately avoid using the term Lord. You know, he's not only the Son, the eternal Son, but he is Lord. And whether it's in the proclamation of the gospel, or whether it's in the ministry of the word, we have to be careful to give him this title. I want to say affectionately to each one of us here tonight, those that know and love that one who died for us upon Calvary's cross, either speaking to him or speaking about him, either in the proclamation of the gospel or in the ministry of the word, please do use his title. He is Lord, the Lord Jesus. And every instructed believer Everyone that understands the teaching of the New Testament scriptures will be careful in reverently speaking to him to give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, you always find the term Lord connected with it. You remember the Philippian jailer? Do you remember the earthquake at Philippi? And when the jailer came in, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It is always the Lord Jesus. It's not only accepting him as Jesus, and the term that's often used is believe in Jesus. Just give your heart to Jesus. That is a very superficial presentation of the gospel. The word of God declares that he is Lord. He is Lord today, and it means I bow my head, and I put my neck into his yoke, and I accept not only the fact that he is the Savior, but he is my Lord. And I submit to him. He is Lord. Someone says, "Is it wrong to use that lovely name, Jesus?" Oh, no, I don't think so. You know, that name, that precious name, the name of the Savior. And I think of this one very, very beautiful hymn in the English language. It's that hymn that was written by Bernard of Clairvaux. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see than in thy presence rest." Oh, we do love the name. It's the name of the Savior. But in the gospel, and in the ministry of the word, and in prayer and worship, please do give him his title. He is Lord. In the first part of the psalm, he is the anointed. The second section, he is king. The third section, he is son, the eternal son. But at the end here, he is Lord. And I think that is very, very significant and important to recognize that. Now, there's a little exhortation here. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their faith and trust in him. Kiss the son. I was thinking today and looking at the passage and meditating on it, but a number of times in the Bible where we get the kiss mentioned. I was looking at a passage in Luke chapter 7, and there we get the kiss of repentance. You remember at the commencement of our Lord's ministry, here below, there was a woman came into his presence in the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and we read that she did five things. She stood behind him in that house. He was sitting at table, and the first thing she did, she wept. And then she washed his feet, and then she wiped his feet, and the fourth thing she did, she kissed his feet, and then she anointed his feet. Now, some people would say that was Mary Magdalene. The Bible doesn't say so. Her name is not mentioned at all. It is anonymous. But I love to think of what she did. It was a kiss there, a kiss of repentance. She was a city sinner. And all the delicacy, the beauty of the Word of God, the courtesy of the Word of God. People of this type, their names are not mentioned at all. It could have been Mary Magdalene, but her name is not mentioned at all. But she did five things. She wept, she washed, she wiped his feet with her hair, then she kissed his feet. And then she anointed his feet with the ointment. To me, that is absolutely superb, absolutely delightful. That is a kiss of repentance. And the Lord told a little story afterwards, giving a beautiful, beautiful picture of what repentance really is, speaking about the two debtors. Then there's that lovely story, Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Very often in going into a little African village where the people know nothing whatever about the gospel, we love to read that story. And it always captivates an audience. People that know nothing about the gospel to read about the prodigal son. Oh, it's so vivid and it's so beautiful. The boy that went off, took his inheritance, and went off into the far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. But then he said, "I will return. I will go to my father." He learned that going away from home wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Everything is gone, and he decides to come back. Do you remember when he came back, he got four or five things. His father, when he saw him coming, we read that he ran. Now here is an elderly man running. And people in the Middle East, they generally don't do that. But when he saw the boy coming back again, oh, he was so delighted, we read that he ran to meet him. And what did he do? He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. He put a ring on his finger, gave him the best robe, he put shoes on his feet, and he killed the fatted calf. All of these things have a meaning. But the very first thing he got when he said, oh, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And when he confessed his sin, his father threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. That is a kiss of forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7 is the kiss of repentance, but here it is the kiss of forgiveness. You know, some years ago I was reading the life of General Booth at the General of the Salvation Army. He had a daughter called Catherine, and he was very anxious that Catherine engage in some form of Christian work. She was a very sensitive girl, and General Booth, he wanted his daughter to help fallen women. But it was something that was just absolutely out of her sphere, and she felt the gift to do that. But one day, walking along a street in London, she saw a poor fallen woman between two policemen. Her face was bloated and swollen, and she was drunk, and the two policemen were dragging her off to jail. And Catherine said, well, now here's my chance. And she went up to that woman, and she threw her arms around her neck, and she kissed her, and she said, God bless you, my dear. Well, she said, at least that's a start. That is all she did. She threw her arms around her neck, and she kissed her. God bless you. And away she went home. A couple of days later, there was a message came to the house from the police station. And they said, there's a woman down here, and she's completely out of her mind, and she's crying at the top of her voice, and all she can say is, she kissed me. She kissed me. She kissed me. And she mentioned your name, and she wants you to come and see her. And Catherine, she went along to the police station, and they opened the cell door. And there the poor soul was sitting in the corner, weeping her heart out, and she said, she kissed me. And Catherine went over, and again she threw her arms around her neck, and she kissed her again, and gave her the story of the gospel. And that dear woman was brought to Christ. She was won by a kiss, the kiss of compassion. But here is the kiss of reconciliation. Notice what it said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We've been speaking about some very solemn things tonight, and some sobering things too connected with the revolt. But here is the invitation, the exhortation of the Holy Spirit of God. Kiss the Son. And that's what we'd like to invite you to do tonight. I've often thought in a meeting of this kind, if that door were to open tonight, and the highest in the land, the President of the United States, were to walk in here and come up to the front, what would you do? Well, I don't know what you would do, but I know what I would do. I would rise to my feet, and I would say, God bless the President of the United States. He needs to be prayed for today. He's a man who has been exposed to the gospel, and if he were to come graciously come into this meeting tonight and walk up to the front, I wouldn't sit on my seat, and I wouldn't keep my hands in my pockets. I would stand up and respectfully I'd say, God bless, and see the President of the United States. But I would like to say, if that door were to open tonight, and the man of Calvary, the anointed, the King, the Lord, the Son, if he were to come into this meeting tonight and come up to the front, do you think that I would just get up on my feet and mouth some platitude? I would do nothing of the kind. But if he were to come in here tonight, I would fall at his feet, and I would kiss his feet, and I would say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That is a kiss of reconciliation. It's the kiss of submission, and it is also the kiss of homage. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the accounts that we have of thy beloved Son. wonderful, wonderful titles concerning him. And we thank thee for the anticipation of someday soon of seeing him face to face, being in his presence and seeing him for the first time. And our Father, then, will be able to worship and praise in a way that we never can down here. Lord, we do pray that thou will bless thy word tonight, and we pray that some souls seeking for salvation, seeking for rest and pardon and forgiveness in their hearts, may be able to really repent and to get down at his feet to confess their sin and accept him as Savior and Lord. We commend thy word to thee, asking thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.